As I've been saying every week, and as we conclude this series on revival and renewal, our theme verse has been Psalm 85:6, "Will you not revive your people again that they might rejoice in you?" And my prayer for you individually, for myself, for this church has been that God would indeed revive us and renew us. I've said that everyone needs renewal every week. It doesn't matter where you are or who you are. Everybody always is needing renewal. Because our hearts are dark, they're slippery things, they are like buckets of water out on an icy night, they'd go hard so fast. They're like a pile of wet wood when you're trying to light a fire. And so we're always in need of renewal. And I've tried to impress upon you that renewal is about receiving fresh understanding from God about the things that pertain to life and godliness, that through renewal, you begin to have new longings, you begin to have new desires, you begin to have new understandings, new awarenesses, new repentance, new seeking, new earnestness about spiritual reality, about spiritual things, new pursuits. And when that is happening in many people's lives at the same time, those are the makings of revival. And so our prayer is that God might revive us again, that we might rejoice in him. So what we've done all throughout this study was we looked at the Old Testament places where revival took place and some of the factors that were involved in those. And then we took time over the summer to look at the prayers that Paul prayed for the churches that he ministered in. We've had 7 examples of prayers. And one of the things that you notice about Paul's prayers is that many of them have many similarities. He covers recurring themes in his prayers, but yet he's never formulaic. Prayers are never canned. They're not magical incantations that if you just pray this prayer, then things are going to happen in your life. But they're always shaped by 2 indispensable realities for the Christian: the gospel and the end. Those 2 things are always what Paul is focusing his prayers and the people's attention upon. Today, however, we're coming to a passage in Romans chapter 15, and it is not actually a prayer of Paul's per se, but a request of Paul's that the church in Rome might pray for him. And we want to look at this particular one about what does Paul ask the Roman church to pray for him. And so we're going to read Romans 15, verses 30 to 33. Follow along with me. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now, when you pray for ministers and for ministries, and I use the term ministers very broadly, not just those people who have formal positions with the title minister, but any Christian who is involved in ministry in any way. And that means everybody that's in this church is a minister of some form, whether you have a title or a particular area of responsibility, or you're simply a servant of God with the calling of God to serve God's people. When you pray for ministers in general and ministries, what guides your prayers? What are the principles, the concerns, the practices and priorities that give shape when you pray for people who are serving God in whatever form or way in which they're doing that? And we want to look at this text and see that Paul has 4 aims that shape his request to the Roman church that they might pray for him. Four aims that shape his priorities, his purposes that we want to look at this morning. There's an appeal, there's a deliverance, a request for deliverance, there's an acceptable service, and finally a submission. So let's look at that first one, an appeal. Notice in verse 30, he begins his request by saying, "I appeal to you, brothers." Now, some translations have that phrase as, maybe you have one of these, "I urge you, brothers." And if you have been reading the book of Romans, which we have not been studying, but we're jumping in here at this point, and many of you have read the book of Romans. If you've been reading the book of Romans and you hear the phrase, "I urge you, brothers," something ought to go off in your head of, "I've heard that before." Do you know where? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says the exact same thing. "I appeal to you," some translations, the ESV does this, or "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, that you might present your bodies to God as living sacrifices." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it does. And so if you're reading along in Romans 12, and then you come to Romans 15, and you have the exact same phrase, my question to us is this morning is how urgent do you think Paul was about his request in Romans chapter 12? "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Do you think Paul really wanted to see that happen in the Roman church? And then he turns around in chapter 15 and he says the exact same phrase, "I urge you, brothers, that you might pray for me." Interesting. Additionally to that, he says on the back half of the verse, "I urge you, brothers," and then the second part, "to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." To strive together with me. "I urge you, brothers, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Now that phrase, "to strive together," comes up in another passage in Colossians chapter 4, where we read this, Epaphras, another letter, another church situation, but nevertheless, same idea, "Epaphras, who is one of you," Epaphras was one of the people, one of the church members from the Colossian church. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." Same word. I urge you to strive together. Epaphras is always struggling. Same word. "That you may stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God." In other words, the point I'm driving at this morning to connect the dots here for us is that Paul describes prayer as a struggle, as a wrestling match, as a situation in which winning and losing is on the line. Not a struggle for a mere participation trophy, but a struggle between cosmic powers, a struggle for eternal life, a struggle in which human lives caught in the fierce battle of a spiritual war. Another verse. "We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and authorities in this dark world." Now, can I just be a little blunt and honest with you? Most of the time, our prayers, and I include this, include myself in this. Most of the time, our prayers about people in ministry and ministers are kind of casual, wimpy, and general. Bless the missionary. Help the circumstances to work out. Keep them safe. Meet their needs. Does that sound like the prayer of Gethsemane, where Jesus was fighting for life and death? Does that sound like Epaphras, who is struggling always in prayer for you that you might stand fully assured in all the will of God? I urge you, brothers, strive with me. What would it look like in the life of a church where the majority of its members were striving together for its ministers and its ministries? This week, when I was preparing this message, I was in a establishment, and I overheard two men having a conversation. They were talking about their church. I didn't know the men or the church. But in their conversation, they were discussing about the things that were wrong, the things that needed to be changed, the things that ought to be different, what they would do. Never once in the conversation did I hear anyone, either one of them, talk about the goodness of Jesus, about the faithfulness of God, about God, what God was up to in the church, about the grandness and greatness of the salvation in which they participated. And I took a lesson from that. Why is it that my prayers and your prayers and our prayers tend to be so casual, so intermittent, so bland, so powerless? Would you like to know the reason why? It's right here in the text. Because sandwiched between "I urge you" and "strive together with me" is this phrase, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Do you know what that is? The logic is simply this, brothers and sisters. If you have any connection to Jesus Christ, if you profess him to be your Messiah and your Lord, if you participate in the salvation which he purchased by his blood for you, so that he might offer to you free forgiveness and grace and include you in his eternal salvation forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth with all of his kingdom blessings, if you have any part of that. And not only that, if also God has given you his Holy Spirit that you might live in his life, and you are enjoying this new life provided for you by Jesus and through the experience of the presence of the Spirit of God, such that there is fruit of this life being begun to be born in you, then it would, by necessity, overflow into a life of intercession, would it not? In other words, our prayer lives and what we pray about and how we pray together would demonstrate what we really care about. That's the first thing. The second is, then, of course, Paul gives us two prayer requests that he wanted the Roman church to actually pray. The first of which was this, that he might be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. Now, why did Paul ask the Roman church to pray that he might be delivered from unbelievers in Judea? And the answer to that is because everywhere Paul went, there was opposition to the gospel. Everywhere he went, there were people who were trying to ruin him, who were trying to marginalize him, who were trying to discredit him, who were trying to do everything they could from top to bottom to destroy him, even kill him. Everywhere he went, there was conflict. Now, on the human level, just to the natural eye, it might would appear that that conflict is simply people and communities who do not like this man. Oh, but the truest reason for the conflict, the ultimate reason for the conflict, the ultimate description of the conflict is that the conflict is about individuals or communities or governments or religious establishments who are allies with and in concert with and in coalition with spiritual forces that are utterly opposed to anything that God is up to do. They are fighting against God and his Christ. And Paul and the other apostles have gone about the Roman world preaching the gospel of grace, and the spiritual forces have stirred up the human community to resist anyone abandoning the darkness for the light, anyone abandoning and rejecting the rulership of Satan for the rulership of Jesus Christ, that they might change their allegiance from the way of ignorance to the way of truth and knowledge. That's the conflict. And interestingly, when we come to this phrase where it says that he might be delivered from the unbelievers, it sounds rather, what would be the word? Not all that impressive, unbelievers. But you have to ask the question of unbelievers of what exactly? Are we talking about unbelievers about something like a nutritional supplement, whether you can take it or not take it? Or are we talking about something different? The unbelief is the fact about God. That God in his grace and mercy has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and provided proof of that by raising him from the dead and granted eternal forgiveness of sin and eternal life and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the new heavens and the new earth and all that comes along with it, and proved it by raising him from the dead, and yet people turn their nose up at it. In reading about this again, I appreciate D.A. Carson, who put it this way. He says the NIV speaks of, in quotes, the unbelievers in Judea. But the Greek is stronger. They are the disobedient of Judea, or the rebels of Judea. This distinction is important, especially today. We are inclined to buy into the modern view that belief is something of a matter of opinion. Whether or not you are a believer is a private matter. It has to do with your disposition and conditioning. No matters of ultimate truth are at stake. The New Testament writers, however, never say things this way. They hold that God has objectively revealed himself, not only in the distant past, but now decisively in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Not to trust him totally is not merely a question of religious preference, not a matter of unbelief in the modern sense, but willful disobedience and moral rebellion. It is the sinful elevation of personal opinion and preference and priorities above the centrality of God, who has with matchless kindness, forbearance, and love powerfully revealed himself to us. Not to believe that kind of God and that kind of revelation owes everything to utter self-idolatry, sinful worship of self, and all its myopic opinions. It is, in short, flagrant rebellion. And he's right. Paul is asking the Roman Christians to join him in praying that he might be delivered from such men, who are willfully in rebellion to God. Now, we are likely not to have the same kind of circumstances that Paul had. I would never try to make that direct parallel. most ministers and ministries in the West are not going to face death threats and personal killing. But you can bet for sure the conflict is the same. As our society has become more and more secularized, there are many entities, committees, societies, governmental efforts to silence, to marginalize, to discredit, to destroy the presence of the Christian gospel. And anything in the Christian church that would represent the Word of God and the gospel of grace from the public square. And brothers and sisters, what is our proper response? I am certain that there are several proper responses, but one of those proper responses, and one that is often neglected by the Christian church, and especially in America, is simply striving together that we might pray that God might deliver his ministers and their ministries who are preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus from those who are in willful rebellion to him. Are we doing it? Are we urgent about it, or we'd only complain and turn to political responses? The third aim and the second request that Paul has is this, verse 31. Also, that my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints. Now, what is the point of this request? Why does he need prayer? Why does he ask for prayer that the saints in Jerusalem might accept his service and ministry to them? A little background might be helpful. You might be reminded, maybe you're aware, maybe you're not, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul had arranged that he would take up an offering from the churches in Macedonia and take it to the Jerusalem church, because the Jerusalem church was suffering from a great deal of poverty. There were issues of poverty in the Jerusalem church, and Paul wanted to minister to that church, and so he had arranged that there would be this significant financial gift, and he was carrying it to them, and that is what is the background and for this request. And he prays, asked the Roman church, would you please pray and strive together with me that they in Jerusalem might receive my ministry as I bring this gift and other things to them. And of course, the question that ought to arise in all of our minds is, well, what would be the possible issues that might would arise that would cause there to be a rejection of Paul's ministry? Let me very briefly give you four possibilities. Number one, as you know, Christians are often influenced by the unbelieving community around us, are we not? And some in the Jerusalem church might be affected by those whom they knew who were not believers, or whom they had connections with or relationships with, and who thought Paul despicable. A turncoat troublemaker. And Paul does not expect that all the Christians in Jerusalem are going to understand or approve of all that he has done in his ministry. Number two, Paul's preaching of the gospel has directly affected and directly denied the place of circumcision and also the temple. And as a Jew, if you're a Jew, to align yourself with Paul would mean that you would also be aligning yourself with all those who are rejecting those traditions and those things that for centuries have been essential to who you are as an individual. And it would put you in direct conflict with those who still saw those as essential. There is nothing more threatening to the human heart than the gospel of grace. You need to think about that. There is nothing more threatening to the human heart than the gospel of grace. The third reason is, what would happen to the church at large if the Jerusalem church rejected the gift and the ministry that Paul brought to the Jerusalem church? How would the Gentile churches feel? But then there's the fourth, which for me is the most intriguing. And that is simply this: human nature. What do I mean? Well, simply this: it takes grace to receive ministry. And some people are not good at receiving things, especially from those whom they regard as inferior to them. May I just say to us, brothers and sisters, that pride has many forms, and one of its forms is the unwillingness to receive ministry from God that comes to us through sources we don't think very highly of, or whom we regard as lower than us, or whom we don't necessarily appreciate. As someone wrote so well, it takes grace to receive gifts in the right spirit, every bit as much as it takes grace to give them in the right spirit. Isn't that true? Now, let me apply this in two particular ways. Is there someone here this morning that you need to give ministry, but you are refraining from doing so because you'd rather avoid that person than serve them? They've said something, they've done something, maybe they just bug you. And as a result, you are not being actively hostile, you're just avoiding them. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Cursing rather than blessing. And of course, you have to ask yourself the question, is that the way Jesus treated me? He could have looked at me and said, forget it. On the other hand, is there some here whom God wants to bless with some kind of spiritual blessing, maybe some instruction, maybe some correction, maybe some guidance, maybe some kind of freedom that God wants to give, but you can't or won't receive that because you don't like the container it's coming to you in? Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that that is why Jesus was rejected? Because the Jewish people, the people of Israel, most of the people there when Jesus was ministering, could not reconcile the God of Sinai with Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, they rejected the grace of God offered to them because they didn't like its container. It is also why Paul himself was rejected many times. And there are people today who cannot reconcile, who are rejecting Jesus right now because they cannot reconcile heaven, eternal life, God himself, or having a relationship with God with a bloody crucified Messiah upon a cross. And therefore, they will not receive the grace of God. So often, God sends his blessings in containers that we ignore or resist. And you know why God does that over and over and over again? To confront our pride. Oh, do we need grace? Grace to give, grace to receive. And may I just try to press upon us this morning, the reason why Paul prays this is because what a prayer it is for the Christian church to pray for ourselves and to pray for one another. That the services and the ministries that God might give would be acceptable to us, that we might receive them. Finally, notice verse 33, the last aim, he says, so that by God's will I may come to you. That's the last request. I want to come to you. And may God will that to happen. Of course, Paul always rested in and trusted in the fact that he had a father who was working out his plan in his life, and he was utterly trusting regarding the will of God. And of course, we need to answer the most obvious question is this. Was his prayer answered? Well, that's a mixed answer. How was his prayer answered? Well, the middle prayer about receiving his gift and receiving his ministry, as far as we know, was granted. That the Jerusalem church did receive the gift and they did receive his ministry, as far as we can tell. But what about those other two requests? John Stott so wisely put it this way. They were answered, but as typical with God, not in the way he expected or that he would have desired. And Stott puts it like this. So what happened to Paul's three prayers in which he asked the Romans to join him? Namely, that he might be rescued from unbelievers in Jerusalem, that his gift might be accepted, and that he might succeed in reaching Rome. Were they answered or unanswered? The probability is that the gifts were accepted. What then about the other two petitions? Both received a qualified yes. Both received a qualified yes. The first was yes and no. The second, yes, but. Was Paul delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem? No, in the sense that he was arrested, tried, and imprisoned. but also yes, because he was three times rescued from lynching, once from flogging, and once from the plot to kill him. Then did he reach Rome? Yes, indeed, as Jesus had promised him he would, but neither when nor how he had expected, for he arrived about 3 years later as a prisoner after an almost fatal shipwreck. And then he adds, prayer is an essential Christian activity. It is good to ask people to pray for us and to pray with us, as Paul did. But there is nothing automatic about prayer. Prayer is not like using a coin-operated machine or a cash dispenser. The struggle involved in prayer lies in the process of coming to discern God's will and to desire it above everything else. Then God will work out things providentially according to his will for which we have prayed. And so the lesson for us this morning is, what an enormous lesson about the ways of God. He wants our prayers, commands our prayers, urges us to pray. And he answers, but always in a wise way that works out our best in the providence and plan of his own purposes. And therein lies the rub for us. Can we trust? Can we pursue? Can we strive together? Just in closing, I came across one poem, and one was reminded of one that I think summarizes this well. One said, this is an anonymous poem, he asked for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He asked for health that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He has received nothing he asked for and all he hoped for. His prayer is answered. How true that is. And in reading that, reminded me of William Cowper, who wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Do you remember its lines, its phrases? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, he fashions his own bright designs and works his sovereign will. Oh, fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And so this morning, can I just press upon you three possible applications? Is there anyone here this morning that you are resisting ministry, not willing to receive a ministry for which God wants to bless you with, either for salvation itself? Maybe there's somebody here this morning who you just can't get past that cross and the need to bow your knee to him and say, there is no other possible way for me to save myself save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might you receive that today? Might you crush your pride before God and say, God, I need you. I cannot save myself. That's the biggest one. But maybe others here, there's some blessing in which the Lord wants to give to you in some form. But for whatever reason, you've tripped up over the container. Maybe others here this morning, it's just submitting to the will of God and saying, God, it's not worked out the way I thought it was going to work out. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Help me again to walk alongside with you as you work out your wise providences. And then finally, what would it look like for us as a church family to begin to take steps towards striving together to pray for our ministers and our ministries? And again, use that word liberally, for all of us. Strive together. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we need revival and we need renewal. There's not a person in this room that doesn't need it. You know each and every heart, each and every life, each and every need. I just simply pray that you would make us the kind of people who are just captured by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. And that is shaping everything. Help us to grow in grace. Help us, Lord God, that we would learn to strive together in prayers to you. Lord, would you apply this word to each heart this morning as is needed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.